Thank you for listening to our Emmanuel Baptist Church podcast sermon series by Pastor Sean Cole. Emmanuel exists to display God's glory, declare God's gospel, and to disciple for God's great commission. If you have any questions about this message or would like more information about our church, you can visit our website at www.ebc-online.org. Now here's Pastor Sean. I
invite you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. There are pew Bibles around you. It's on page 922 of the pew Bibles, the chair Bibles, if you would like to pick up one of those as well. Acts chapter 13 this morning. I like the rustling of papers. It sounds good to a pastor. So, of course, I'm a product of the 80s, and when I was growing up, there was a show called Ripley's Believe It or Not. Some of you may remember the Ripley's Believe It or Not TV show. Now they have a website, and they have some traveling Ripley's Believe It or Not things that travel around the country, some attractions. And they have some very unbelievable stories in these Ripley's Believe It or Not types of scenarios. For example, there's a man named Ray Matthews. He's from England. He broke the world record. And here's what he did. He ran 75 marathons in 75 days to raise 75,000 pounds for a special needs school to put in a soft playground. But here's the kicker. He was 75 years old. 75 marathons in 75 days. All right. That's pretty crazy. All right. Here's another weird story. Ripley's Believe It or Not. It's a guy named Mark Goffney. Okay, Mark Goffney was born without arms, so he learned how to play guitar at an early age with his toes, with his feet. So he could strum with his left foot while he was playing chords with his right foot. And the name of his band, okay, so if you want to go into iTunes and get this music, the name of his band is called Big Toe. Okay, so Ripley's Believe It or Not. There's another guy, his name's Ansar Ahmad, he's a barber from India, and he has a claim to fame. Instead of cutting your hair with his hands like a normal barber or hairdresser would do, he puts the scissors in his mouth and cuts your hair with his scissors in his mouth. Okay, that's probably not during COVID time, things like that. That's a little crazy. So I could go on and on about these unbelievable, weird things that you see on Ripley's Believe It or Not. And well, you sit there and you shake your head like, these are strange things. These are weird things. Do we believe them? But let's just talk about the resurrection for a moment. When you stop and you think about Jesus rising from the grave, it is a miracle. It is hard to believe. It is hard to wrap our minds around. It's astonishing. Back in 2016, the Rasmussen Group did a survey. They surveyed 1,000 American adults and asked them about their views on Easter, about the views of the resurrection, their views on Jesus. And this is what they found out in that survey. 69% of Americans believe in the resurrection of Christ. That's a pretty high percentage. And it got me thinking for a moment. I'm not sure what the percentage would be like today, but it's probably pretty close. If that many Americans believe in the resurrection, then why don't we see much difference in our world today? It seems like if there's an empty tomb and Jesus truly rose from the dead and that many people believe it, it should have an impact on our lives. It should make a difference. It should be something that has great impact. And so Easter is a time of joy. It's a time of hope. It's a time of the resurrection. But I'm afraid that a lot of people don't live in the power of what that really means. What does the resurrection really mean for you personally on this Easter Sunday? So perhaps you're here this morning, and we're glad that you're here. Well, there's a lot of you here today. Perhaps you're here today, and maybe you have a hard time like wrapping your mind around the resurrection. Maybe you're thinking to yourself, I'm not quite sure if I buy the empty tomb. I'm not sure if I understand all of this Jesus talk. I'm not quite sure that I understand it. I'm glad you're here today because I want to try to explain it the best I can from the Bible. Because sometimes it is a hard thing to wrap our minds around. But let me just make a bold statement to you this morning. This is a powerful statement. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, from the grave, is the most important, most vital, most crucial, most radical event that's ever happened in the history of the world. And it should tremendously impact you personally. If it is the greatest event that ever happened, the empty tomb, the resurrection of Christ, it should have an impact on you and me personally. So for this morning, I'm going to raise my hand and say I'm plagiarizing a sermon, okay? I'm plagiarizing Paul's sermon from Acts chapter 13. I'm preaching what Paul preached. So we're going to look at a portion of the Apostle Paul's sermon that he preached in a town called Pisidia Antioch. So in Acts chapter 13, Paul and his missionary partner Barnabas are sent out by the church to be missionaries. And so they go from town to town. They preach the gospel of Jesus and they get to this town called Pisidia of Antioch and they go into what was called the Jewish synagogue. It was kind of like the Jewish church of the day. And Paul goes in there and oftentimes they would allow people to stand up and preach. And so Paul stands up and Paul preaches a message about Jesus. And we're not going to look at the entire sermon, but what we're going to look at is we're going to look at a portion of his sermon. But I think it's crucial to understand what Paul thought was so important to preach. If you go back and you look at the book of Acts, almost all of the proclamation, all the sermons, all the preaching, all the witnessing, all the evangelizing that they do in the book of Acts, it almost always focuses on the resurrection of Jesus from the grave. So let's look at Acts chapter 13, starting in verse 20. Let's start in verse 27. Acts chapter 13, verse 27. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, that's talking about Jesus, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. That's Jesus. And when they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he's fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it's written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I've begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. You will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, talking about King David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, he fell asleep. He died. He was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. So what I want us to do here is kind of track Paul's message. And I want us to look at three tremendous truths about Easter. These are not new truths. These are age-old truths that have gone through the history to show us the importance of who Jesus is. So what are these three truths? Here's truth number one. Jesus lived a sinless life of perfection. Jesus lived a sinless life of perfection. Now, what Paul is doing here, he's addressing a Jewish audience. And he's telling them about the crucifixion, the arrest of Jesus. And he's talking about Jesus's trial and talking about Pilate. If you know what they say there at the end of verse 27, he says he condemned him. In verse 28, though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. In other words, what Paul's saying is that Jesus was unjustly condemned as a criminal on the cross. If you go back and you read the Gospels, you know that it was kind of a mock trial. It was a kangaroo court. The Jewish leaders brought in these false witnesses. And then they had these trumped up charges on Jesus. And then Pilate, because he was a coward, Pilate would rather listen to the crowd than do the right thing. On three occasions, Pilate said, "I find Jesus innocent. I find nothing wrong with this man." Pilate, three times, said it. As a matter of fact, Luke's gospel tells us that. In Luke chapter 21-23, they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" The third time, this is Pilate, the third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. Pilate was a coward, condemned an innocent man to die. Now, Jesus was an innocent man of crime, not worthy of crucifixion. But the Bible is very clear that Jesus was sinless. Now think about this for a moment. This will blow your mind. Jesus never once thought a sinful thought. He never once uttered a sinful word. And he never did a sinful action. He was perfect in every way. Hebrews 4:15. We do not have a high priest, that's talking about Jesus, who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He's the pure, spotless Lamb. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:18 through 19, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but what were you bought with? With the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." Jesus is the sinless, perfect Son of God who alone was qualified to go to the cross and die. He was condemned as an innocent man, sinless, perfect, on the cross for you and for me. So that's truth number one. Jesus lived a sinless life of perfection. But let's look at truth number two that Paul focuses on. Truth number two, Jesus died the painful death of crucifixion. He lived a sinless life of perfection, but he died the painful death of crucifixion. Now, it's interesting what Paul does here. Notice how Paul frames it. Verse 29. "And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb." When they accomplished all that was written about him, Paul takes us back to the Old Testament prophecies. All those prophecies about Jesus had to come true. And Paul calls it a tree. Took Jesus down from the tree. Peter also calls it a tree, a cross. Now, why does Paul call it a tree? Because in the Old Testament, the tree was a symbol of being cursed by God. If you go back and you read Deuteronomy 21:22-23. "If a man has committed a crime punishable by death and he's put to death by stoning, you shall hang him on a tree. His body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance." When you were hanging out there on the tree, it was a visible reminder to everybody, all the Israelites that looked at you, you were cursed of God. You were under God's curse. You were a lawbreaker. You were a criminal. And then Paul tells us in Galatians 3:13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree." So when Jesus was hanging on that cross, that tree, he was taking all of our sin. He was taking all of our shame. All of God's righteous justice against our sin came upon Jesus in those moments that he was hanging there. God was treating him as if he was a criminal, as if he was guilty, not for his sin because he was sinless, but for our sins. And Paul here says, once they had fulfilled all that was written about him, taking us back to the Old Testament. Now, we don't have time this morning to go back to all of those Old Testament prophecies that pointed to Jesus' death on the cross, but let's just think of two of them. Isaiah 53, 4 through 5. Go back and meditate on Isaiah 53. It was written 700 years before Jesus was even born. Surely, he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds were healed. Jesus was crushed. Jesus suffered anguish on the cross, dying in our place, becoming the curse. And then we think about Psalm 22. David gives this psalm. And notice what David cries out in Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Isn't this what Jesus cried out when he was on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? It's a prophecy of David there in Psalm 22. And then later on in Psalm 22, verses 16 through 18, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They've pierced my hands and feet. I can count on my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots. Did this not come true? When they pierced Jesus' hands and feet and the Roman soldiers gambled for his clothes. All the things that had to be fulfilled down to the very last detail of the Old Testament prophecies came true with Jesus on the cross. And you remember the last words that Jesus spoke when he died on the cross? It is finished. It's accomplished. I've paid the price in full. Satisfaction of God's justice has been met. It is finished. And then notice what Paul says. Verse 29, when they had carried out all that was written of him, all those Old Testament prophecies, they took him down from the tree upon which he was cursed, and they laid him in a tomb. They laid him in a tomb. You go back to Matthew's gospel in chapter 27. Pilate orders that the tomb is sealed with some Roman soldiers so that the disciples wouldn't come, quote unquote, steal the body. So Pilate had it ordered to be sealed extra tight, guarded by Roman soldiers. So in this little sermon here that Paul preaches, we've seen two truths. Number one, Jesus lived a sinless life of perfection. Number two, Jesus died a painful death of crucifixion. But where Paul spends most of his time is on the third truth. Jesus rose from the grave in exaltation. What does exaltation mean? Joy, power, victory, worthy of worship. Actually, on four occasions, four times in this text, Paul draws us to the resurrection. He talks about it in verse 30. God raised him from the dead. He talks about it in verse 33 by raising Jesus. He talks about it in verse 34. He raised him from the dead. And then verse 37, whom God raised did not see corruption. Four times. Paul focuses on the resurrection. Verse 30. They laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. In power. Powerfully raised Jesus from the dead. Paul would tell us in Ephesians 1, 19 through 20. What's the immeasurable greatness of his power? His power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might. Okay, what working of great white might? What power? That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. It was a victorious, powerful resurrection. And Paul gives two proofs, two evidences for the resurrection in this passage of Scripture. One, eyewitness accounts to Jesus' resurrection. Number two, the fulfillment of Old Testament Scriptures. Notice what he says there in verse 31. And for many days, actually 40, Jesus appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who were now his witnesses to the people. How many witnesses saw Jesus during those 40 days? Well, listen to what Paul tells us later on in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15:3 through 6. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. He appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. How many people did Jesus appear to over 40 days? 500 eyewitnesses. It is a certifiable, verifiable fact of history that Jesus rose from the dead with more than 500 eyewitnesses that attested to it. But not just that, there's the fulfillment of Scripture. Paul says, according to the Scriptures, according to the Scriptures. And then what Paul does here is he goes back to the Old Testament again. Remember, he's preaching to the Jewish people in their synagogue. So he goes back to the Old Testament and he gives three Old Testament passages to bring proof to the fact that this was talked about in the Old Testament, that Jesus would rise from the grave. The Messiah would rise from the grave. In verse 33, he quotes Psalm 2. You are my son, today I begot you, talking about how Jesus is the Messiah. In verse 34, he makes reference to Isaiah 55. In verse 35, he makes reference to Psalm 16. And what's Paul's point? Remember, these are people in the Jewish synagogue who revered David, King David, as their greatest king. Paul basically says, listen, David's a great king, but he died and he was buried and his body's rotting in a tomb to this day. As great as you think David is, he's dead. He saw corruption. The greater son of David, the greater king, Jesus, the Messiah, his body did not see corruption. Look at verse 36. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep, that is, he died. He was laid with his fathers in a tomb. He saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. You know, this is what separates Christianity from all the other religions of the world. The empty tomb. You can go to Medina, a city in Saudi Arabia today, and you can go to the tomb of Muhammad, where you can see where Muhammad is buried. He never rose from the grave. You can go into parts of China and the Far East where Siddhartha Gautama, the founder of Buddhism, was cremated. His remains are in temples all throughout the Far East. He never rose from the dead. Confucius, the ancient philosopher, you can go to his grave. Thousands of people do it every year. He never rose from the grave. Jesus is the only one that said, I'm going to rise from the grave, did rise from the grave. 500 people saw it, and it was according to the Old Testament Scriptures. And notice what Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 15:13 through 14. If there's no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. In other words, what Paul's saying is, if Jesus hadn't raised from the dead, why are we here? There's no reason for us to be here. 1 Corinthians 15:17, Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, empty, purposeless, and you're still in your sins. So three vital truths that Paul teaches us. Number one, Jesus lived a sinless life of perfection. Number two, Jesus died the painful death of crucifixion. Number three, Jesus rose from the grave in exaltation. Historical facts, absolutely true. But let me ask you a more personal question. So what? What's the point? How do these truths impact you today? What does it mean? Well, Paul doesn't leave us in the dark. Paul gives two blessings. Paul gives two wonderful blessings here in light of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Let's look at them. Notice what he says there in verse 38. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers. Let it be known. I've got to tell you something. This has to be known. You've got to understand this, Paul's saying. Let me tell you, in light of what they did to Jesus, the sinless Savior who died on the cross, was buried and rose again, let me tell you what can be available to you. And notice what he says. Here's the first blessing. The first glorious gift, the blessing, the benefit. You can receive complete forgiveness of all of your sins. You can receive complete forgiveness of all of your sins. Notice what he says there. Verse 38. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. All your sins, past, present, future, can be cleansed and wiped away. Psalm 32, 1 through 2. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there's no deceit. Blessed are you if your sins are forgiven. What does God do to your sins? Psalm 103:12. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Now, I'm not a mapologist. Is that even a word? A mapologist? Where does the east and west meet? Do they ever meet? No. The imagery here is that he just takes our sins and takes it as far away. As a matter of fact, Micah 7:19, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities under your foot. You will cast our sins into the depths of the sea. I don't know if Micah, when he was writing this, understood how deep the sea is. You know, there's some parts of the sea that those little submarines can't even gotten to yet. They know more about space, I'm told, than they do some parts of the bottom of the ocean because it's so deep. That's how far your sins have been taken away. And Paul says in Ephesians 1, 7 through 8, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Okay, I want you to think about something for a moment. I've got two big screens up here, and there's a screen back there that I can see and the praise team can see. Let's pretend like all of the actions you've done in the past week were projected up on the screen for everybody in this room to see. Some of you want to run to the hills and get out of here as fast as you can. Okay, let's take it a step further. All your words are put up there on the screen. Okay, let's take it a step further. All your thoughts are put up there on the screen. If your deeds, your words, and your thoughts were put up on the screen for all to see, we probably never show our face in church or even Sterling or wherever we lived ever again because we would be humiliated. But think about the beauty of forgiveness. Because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, every single one of your sins can be forgiven. Notice what Paul says. Through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Every sin that you've ever committed, thought, word, and deed, past, present, and future, is forgiven by Jesus because of what he did on the cross and what he did in his resurrection. That's the first benefit. You can have all of your sins forgiven. The second one I need to explain a little bit clearer because of the way it's translated here. Second, you can receive the perfect righteousness of Christ. You can receive the perfect righteousness of Christ. Now remember, I said Jesus lived a perfect life. That perfect life that Jesus lived can be yours as if you live the perfect life of Christ. Now, the ESV translates this a little bit differently. If you have a different translation, the actual word there in verse 39 is by him, that's Jesus, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which the law of Moses, you could not be freed. The word freed there is really justified. A better translation is you're justified. He talks about the law of Moses, the Old Testament, Ten Commandments. The Old Testament, Ten Commandments, is God's standard. And obeying the Ten Commandments is never going to get you right with God. Being a good person is never going to get you right with God. Trying really hard to obey the Ten Commandments is never going to get you right with God. Hoping that your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds is never going to get you right with God. As a matter of fact, if you think that you are going to be right with God by doing the Ten Commandments or living a good life, listen to what Paul says in Galatians 3:10. All who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. Now, remember we talked earlier when Jesus was hanging on the cross? You're cursed. You're under God's judgment if you think you can rely on the works of the law. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. So here's the good news, okay? Quote, unquote. If you want to go to heaven, All you got to do is obey the Ten Commandments perfectly in thought, word, and deed, 100% of the time, 100% accuracy, all the time, perpetually. Anybody here going to do that? If that's what you're relying on, if that's what you're hoping for, you're toast. You're dead. You're sunk. You can't win approval from God. You're under a curse. But you see, here's the problem. For some strange reason, we are hardwired into thinking that we can do enough good to somehow earn our salvation. You see it in all the world religions. Buddhism, Islam, Hinduism. Probably not a lot of you practicing that here today, but I've seen two types of people in northeastern Colorado. And they both have the same problem, even though it manifests itself in different ways. There's the first type of person. You're a good person. You're a God-fearing person. You may go to church occasionally. You pay your taxes. You're a good, upright, standing person. God and country, I was born in America. I'm a person that just tries really hard to be a good person. That's the first type of person I've met here in Sterling. The problem is you can never be good enough. The second type of person I met here in northeastern Colorado is the spiritual person. You ask them, you know, I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. What does that mean? And they kind of tell you it's a kind of a hodgepodge of a bunch of different things. You bring in New Age spirituality, you bring in a little bit of Oprah, you bring in a little bit of other weird stuff, and kind of create your own spirituality. One person is being very, very religious or very, very good, hoping that will earn brownie points with God. The other person could care less about that. They're being spiritual, but they hope some way in the end it'll bring them fulfillment and it'll get them to what they want to be when they die, maybe. The problem is both of those paths lead to destruction. You can't be good enough. You need to be freed, as Paul says here. You need to be justified. You need to be declared not guilty. You need to have your record cleansed, your record clear, and you need the righteousness of Christ. Okay? How? How do you get that? How do you get the righteousness of Christ? How do you get your sins forgiven on one hand, and how do you get the righteousness of Christ? So when you become a Christian, your sins are credited to Jesus. His righteousness, his record's credited to you. How does that happen? Paul answers that in this text. Did you catch it? Verse 39. By him, everyone who, see the word there? Believes. You can be freed of all of your sin, and you can receive the righteousness of Christ when you believe in Jesus. John 1:12 says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. To believe, to place your trust. Let me illustrate this. I've illustrated this before. I've told this story. My son, Aiden, he's grown now. But when he was about 3 years old, in our home, we would play this game where he'd get on the kitchen counter. And I'd stand there and said, Aiden, you think Dad's going to catch you? Yes. And he'd jump out into my arms. And I stepped back a moment and said, hey, do you think Dad's going to catch you? Yeah. And he jumps out into my arms. So I step back a little bit further. Dad, do you think I'm going to catch you? Okay. I got a little bit further back. I didn't get too far back because I didn't want him to slam into the ground. But I got back far enough to where he was going to jump out into my arms. And so my son had no doubt whatsoever that his daddy was going to catch him. He just leapt off that counter. He would grab me. He didn't have any qualms about his daddy catching him. Okay. That's faith. Now, Aiden could have stood there and said, my dad's a big daddy. He's got big arms. He may be able to catch me. I'm not sure. I'm just going to stay right here. Aiden, do you think your daddy's going to catch you? I'm not sure. I'm going to stand right here and kind of wait it out. That's not faith. Faith says, Jesus' arms big enough to catch you? Yeah, they are. I'm not going to sit here and just kind of figure it out and kind of wait it out. I'm going to give my entire life to Christ. I'm going to trust in Jesus. I'm going to jump. I'm going to fling myself into the open arms of Christ, and he's going to hold me. He's going to save me. That's what faith is. It's believing wholeheartedly into Christ alone to save you. Calling upon him. Romans 10:13. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I've said this before. Salvation is not an achieving. It's a receiving.
You can't achieve it. You can't earn it. You can't work for it. You receive it by faith. You receive it as a free gift of salvation. Paul says in Galatians 2:16, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. We also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Paul's unpacking in Galatians here what he's preaching here in Acts. You can't be justified. You can't be counted right by obeying the law, by being good, by being spiritual. It's only through faith in Christ. It's only through belief. But I also want to show you one other thing. How does Paul frame this faith? Paul's very careful with his words. Notice what he says there in verse 38. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Verse 39, and by him, through him, and by him. What's Paul saying? Jesus is the only way of salvation. There's no other way to get salvation but through Jesus, by Jesus. Jesus' own words. John 14:6. Jesus said to him, I am, what? The way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the only way of salvation. Acts 4:12. There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave is the single most important event in the history of the world. And it has tremendous impact on you personally today. So the question is, okay, how are you going to respond today? Do you believe that Jesus lived a sinless life of perfection? Do you believe that Jesus died a painful death of crucifixion? Do you believe that Jesus rose from the grave in exaltation? Do you believe that Jesus can forgive every single one of your sins? Do you believe that through faith you can receive the righteousness of Christ? Do you believe that Jesus is the only way of salvation? It's through Him. What better day than Easter 2021 than to nail it down? Nail it down today. If you're unsure, nail it down today. Place your faith in Christ. Believe in Jesus. Confess Him as your Lord. He's the risen and victorious Savior who has conquered the grave. He is risen. You guys got to sound more excited than that. He is risen. He is risen. He is risen. If you believe what you just said, let's go out and live in the victory of that. Let's bow our heads and pray to the Lord this morning. Thank you that you lived a perfect life, a sinless life. Jesus, thank you that you died a painful death of crucifixion on the cross. And Jesus, thank you that you rose victoriously from the grave in exaltation. Jesus, thank you that you can give us complete forgiveness of sins, past, present, and future, all of our sins. Thank you that you can give us your righteousness, your perfect record. It's only through you, Jesus, that we can have a relationship with the Father. Lord, my prayers, if there's anybody in this room today that's unsure, that doesn't know, that's struggling in their heart of hearts to understand that, to nail it down, to truly understand if they have had faith in Christ, that today would be the day of their salvation. Today would be the day where they, like my son standing at the edge of the counter, would just fling into Jesus, just fly into His open arms. Trust Him completely to save them and forgive them. Give them eternal life. Lord, help us to live in this victory. Help us to live in this power. Lord, we have great hope. The world may seem scary. The world may seem like it's shaking. The world just maybe a weird place right now, Lord, but as Christians, we have the hope of the empty tomb. We have hope of Christ. We serve a risen Savior who's coming back in power and glory. Lord, help us to have hope this Easter. Help us to walk in the victory of what it means to be followers of Christ in the empty tomb. Praise you, Jesus, for your grace and mercy. We love you, we honor you on this Resurrection Sunday. May today be a glorious rest of the day that we can worship you as our risen Savior. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.